what, the when, the where, and all these things. And the word we have to describe all of that is the context. Because a lot of times, especially if something is confusing or unclear, if you think about the context, when it was written, who wrote it, who they're writing to, a lot of times that can clear up that discrepancy that you see, or this confusing sentence or this confusing idea. So we want to look at who wrote this, and we don't know. We don't know who wrote this. There are, of course, people who, of course, have opinions, but this psalm is unsigned. Many psalms have a psalm of David, a song of David. This is not signed. So we don't actually know who wrote this. But if we can figure out at least when it was written, then we can get a little bit more context, maybe find out what's going on. But we don't know that either. So we don't know exactly when it was written. We can get a little bit more into what people think, why they think that, but we don't know when it was written. But if we think about the audience, that who this is intended for, again, this can help us as we're reading through it to kind of decipher some of the meaning. But we don't know who the audience specifically is. We'll talk about that too. But you also want to think about why. Why was this written? This one we know. We know this one. This is a psalm of praise. It's almost purely praise. This is a wonderful psalm and so much beautiful poetry, so much beautiful imagery. And the very clear purpose of this psalm is praise to God. Now, as we start with verse 1. What a great place to start. So, as Nancy read, we begin, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, hopefully this rings a bell, because about 3 minutes ago, we just sang this. So hopefully you remember this. If you've got really bad short-term memory, you might not. But hopefully you kind of see this. And we talked about Psalms last week, that this is not an outdated book that's in the back of the Bible, or the front of the Bible, middle of the Bible, and it's not terribly important. Because we see this all over the place. We just sang it like 3 minutes ago, and this is 2019. And that song is not even that old. It's a couple years old. So all around, these psalms are still present. They are still with us. They are still relevant. So this first word, give thanks. The word in Hebrew is yada. And about a year or so ago, the guy who actually wrote that song forever, Chris Tomlin, he was in concert in Jacksonville. And me and my wife, my sister-in-law, we went to see it. And he was kind of giving testimony during one of the breaks that he had been a worship leader for a long time. He'd been traveling, writing songs. He'd been doing all this stuff with worship and music for a long time. And then he heard a sermon, and then his eyes were wide open all of a sudden, and he realized, I've been doing this for decades, and I haven't really even understood what I'm doing. And he went through, very quickly, he went through these 7 different words for praise and how they have little nuances, and they tend to be translated praise or give thanks or something like that, and you kind of lose a lot of the pictures, a lot of the visuals that go along with it if you were the intent, the original audience, these ancient Hebrews. But the only one that I remember out of those 7 was this one. This one, yada, because he made all of us stand up and go, yada! Because this word, as you'll see, it literally means to throw or to cast. So why in the world would we translate this give thanks? Why in the world would we translate this praise? And actually in Jeremiah, if you are interested, in Jeremiah it's actually translated shoot an arrow. So again, the same word means give thanks or shoot an arrow. Like how are those related? How can this one word possibly mean both things? And the actual context of that is the Israelites are going against Babylon. So gather all your archers and have them shoot every arrow. So they're probably not going to give praise to Babylon. I'll get all the archers and give praise. That's probably not what they mean. But if you think about shooting an arrow, you think about this arm motion. You think about this physical movement, this broad, you're involved. You're physically, bodily involved. And then Lamentations, one book over, Jeremiah, again, says he's down in a pit and his enemies are throwing stones. or casting stones at him while he's in the pit. Again, they're not praising him while he's in the pit, but there is this physical throwing of us, or, you know, maybe throwing of a stone, depending on how big it is. So this yada, and he had us do this yada thing, it's loud, it's visual, it's demonstrative. So this is not a quiet secret. This is public. This is obvious. Everyone knows what you're doing. If you're shooting arrows, there is no, you know, like, sneaky way to shoot arrows. Arrows are, they're a big obvious thing. So that's the picture that we get, is this: be clear and obvious and physical when you are praising God. And why do we do this? For he is good. So this word good, the Hebrew word is tob. It means pleasant. It means agreeable. In Genesis, this word is used to describe the appearance of beautiful women. That they are attractive, that they are pleasant, that they are, well, beautiful. This word's also used in another scripture. I didn't write that down. But it's used in another place to describe some food that tastes good. So that's what this word is. This is not good as in a good judge who is distant, a good team. This is a personal word. This is an up close and personal word. This is not just or fair. This is intimate. A beautiful woman, yeah, that's clear, that's obvious, that's close. That's not a distant thing. This is not the unreachable and unknowable God is good. This is the up close and personal God is good, is attractive, is lovely. Why? So he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. The steadfast love, the Hebrew word is chesed, and means goodness, or it means kindness. So again, not exactly what we'd think of as love, but the third definition, when I'm looking at, doing my research and looking at it, this third definition just jumped out and grabbed me. That it's goodness and kindness, especially as extended to the lowly, the needy, and the miserable. Now, have those words ever described any of you in here? Lowly, needy, miserable. Because they've certainly described me before. And what's critical here is, this is not that people who have it all together should praise God. People that have got it going on. People that have got it figured out. People that are composed. People who are on the right path. People who have earned it. People who are doing all the right... No, this is not that at all. As we'll see when we start to get into our examples and our images, we'll see that God's love endures forever for people that don't deserve it. For people that are clueless, for people that are lost, for people that are guilty, for people that are in prison, for people who are lost at sea. And again, we'll get into all these. But that's the critical definition here, is not people who have it all together should quietly thank God in secret because he is distant. That's completely the opposite. That the lowly and the needy and the miserable should publicly give praise to God because he is near and close and pleasant and attractive. So who should be saying this? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So let the redeemed of the Lord give thanks, for he is good, for his love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. So this redeemed, there's a big deep history that I went into with another group, and I'm not going to go into it now because it's not my favorite thing in the world, but this word is gall, and there's a beautiful story in the Old Testament that really illustrates this best, and it's in Ruth, the book of Ruth. If anyone's familiar with the story of Ruth, it's just an incredible story of unlikely redemption, we'll call it. So Ruth was married. Ruth was not an Israelite. She was an outsider. She was a foreigner. But she was married to an Israelite who then died. And in this ancient culture, You know, in our culture, the husband and a wife, they own something. The husband dies. Now the wife owns all those things. She almost automatically gets it. This ancient culture was not like that. Women could not own anything. A woman without a husband had nothing. She can't have anything in her own name. So there's a system set up to account for this. And we think it's weird in our society today, which is fine. But the system is that when your husband dies, it's up to your husband's next of kin to then marry this widow so that she's still taken care of, so that she is still part of the family, so that what they shared together, their farm, their house, their livestock, their children, so that all of that stays within the family. So it is not bought by a debtor or by an outsider. This is the idea of this is keeping things in the family. And her husband dies, she has nothing, and she goes with her mother-in-law, and after many twists and turns in the story, she is redeemed. That unbeknownst to her, not planned by anyone, she ends up marrying one of her dead husband's relatives. That no one knew this was going to happen. And that she, at the end of the story, is redeemed. She is once again, and she remains part of this family. And that's what we are. That we were outsiders, and that we were brought in, that we were redeemed, that our ransom was paid, that our penalty was paid, our debt was paid, and we are brought into this family, and we remain in this family. And so when we talk about let the redeemed say so, when I talk about we don't really know who this was written to, when I read this, I feel like it's written to me. I don't feel like it's written to the Israelites as they're leaving Egypt, or the Israelites as they're coming back from Babylon. You know, there's evidence for that in there, but when I read it, I don't think, oh, this was clearly for someone in 1500 BC and not for me. This was clearly for someone in 438 BC. And when I read this, this is like, this was yesterday for me. Like, this is not thousands of years old, outdated, useless. This is like yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So, and just kind of an interesting, curious thing, this word trouble, translated trouble, literally means from the hand of the enemy. And actually, literally means from the narrow hand. This is narrow means enemy. I'm not sure why. But that's why some people think that this was written to these various time frames, because they think this was written to the Jews who just were rescued from the hands of their enemy, from Egypt or from Babylon or what have you. It doesn't really necessarily change the meaning. Just some people find it interesting, people like me. Other people do not find it interesting. To each your own. So when we add verse 3, we read these together. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south. So as we go, we kind of pick these words apart. So here we are from the east. East, the word east means east. And the word west means west. And the word north means north, and the word south means wrong, not south. It means sea. All right? It means sea. So why, if it means sea, and we all agree on this, this is not controversial. If it means sea, why do they translate it south? Well, let's just think east, west, north, and blank. Whatever word you put, it's going to be south. Like, it's clear that it's supposed to be south. And again, this is interesting for me, and maybe one day this might be useful, and at least to have this idea of how do we translate things? How do we deal with these? One time in the Bible is this word translated south. It's about 50 times it's translated west. And then most of the other times it's translated sea, because that's what it means. So why in the world would the word sea, just here, be translated south? Well, because to the south there's a big sea. And we also have east, west, and north. So the only one that's missing is south. But you will get, and again, this is not a controversial example. This is just the example that we have. But you will find skeptics who will tell you things like, Bible translators don't have any idea. They took this word sea and they translated it south because they want you to think, or they're trying to force their opinion, or they're guessing, or they're... If you look at east, yeah, thanks. So east, west, north, and blank. So sometimes That is one of the answers, that when you pull back, and we don't know which sea it is, the Red Sea is to the south, and also the Dead Sea is to the south. But clearly it means south, even though they use the word sea again. You may not care, but one day you may be faced with someone who's trying to pick at, oh, well, you're reading an English translation, so it's not really God's word, because we don't really know. We can't really know. A lot of times, it's really not very controversial. So, we now go into specifics. We've got four specific stories. Nancy read the first one. And we'll go through, we'll see if we have time to go through them all. I think we will. So, verse 4 and verse 5, in Psalm 107, it says, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. So when we talk about desert wastes, it means a wilderness, or it really means a place between two cities. So there's a city, and there's not much in between. You can see this on the interstate. You start getting close to a big city, the road gets big, a lot of food, a lot of restaurants, a lot of gas stations, a lot of everything. You get past the city, the road narrows back down again. Not a lot of food, not a lot of gas stations, not necessarily where you want to pull over and try to eat lunch or go shopping or whatever. So these people, presumably, these people have not done anything wrong. Presumably, these people were in one city and are traveling on their way to another city. This is not their fault. This is not because of their sin. They've not messed up in any way. Yet, they find themselves in the wilderness. They find themselves with no way to a city to dwell in. They find themselves lost and alone and helpless. They're hungry, they're thirsty, their soul faints within them. Now, if we go to verse 6, these words are really close to each other. They touch each other. And if we read through, it only takes about a second or two to read through. And the tendency, my tendency, is because I read them very quickly, I assume that the events happen very quickly. But as we all know, anyone who's lived any kind of life at all, as we all know, that there's probably a really big time gap in between verse 5 and verse 6. That when you're hungry and you're thirsty and your soul faints within you, a lot of times you say, you know what, I'm in trouble, but, and I say this, I'm in trouble, but I don't really want to bother God with this. God's busy. God's got a lot of other people that need more than me. I can take care of this. I can find my way. You know, if we're talking about the wilderness, I can find my way to a city. You know, God, just be on standby. I mean, he's got a big call center that he's got to answer all these calls, and you know, other people, just take care of them first. I'll figure it out. Don't worry, I'll figure it out. And then it comes to a point where you realize, no, I'm not. I've passed this same sign 9 times. I'm totally lost. And then you get to the point. After a while, you get to the point where then you cry to the Lord in your trouble. And now we've got another two phrases that touch each other. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. But I'm going to say that there's another time gap in here. That there, they cry to the Lord in their trouble. And then usually, a lot of time passes. And then he delivered them from their distress. So, as anyone who's lived any kind of life will know, that usually when you get in trouble, you try to figure it out yourself. And then after a while, you give up. And you cry to the Lord in your trouble. And then after a while, he answers you. I talked about the call center. So, you know, that red light's blinking on God's phone for a while before he finally pushes the button and comes to your aid. And it feels like, it can easily feel like, maybe you called the wrong number. Right, maybe this was not the right day. Maybe the volume of calls is too much. Maybe the system's down. Because there's usually a big gap in between when you ask God for help and when God shows up and helps you. But God shows up. Maybe not when you want him. Maybe not when I want it. But God shows up. So our second picture is a little bit different. Now we're into Psalm 107, verse 10. And verse 10 through 12, I'll just read it here. In verses 10 through 12, Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in afflictions and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. So this is a picture of people in prison. And the reason they're in prison is because they messed up, because they rebelled against God. These are people who are getting what they deserve. These are people who are in trouble, and it's their own fault. And, you know, when I get lost in the wilderness, I like to try to get myself out of it. But whenever I'm in trouble and it's my own fault, then I really try to get myself out of it. Because my thinking is, I did this to myself, I get myself out. And if anyone's ever been in trouble that they've caused themselves, likely that's what you thought too. That I don't want to ask God for help because it wasn't his fault that it happened. I knew it was wrong, I did it anyway, and now I'm suffering for it. And I'll get myself, again, I don't want to waste God's time with a problem that I created. But that's not scripture. That is not the way God works, because let's be honest, none of us deserve God's help to begin with. And if we really think about it, basically all of our problems are our fault, even the ones that are caused, that seem like they're caused by someone else. That we've got guilt in our past that we really have not paid for yet. There's no amount of payment that we can give that makes up for everything that we've done. But even these people who don't deserve it, they call out to God. And once again, the Lord responds to their call, even though it was their fault. Even though we might say, you got yourself in, get yourself out. That's not what God says. And I, for one, am grateful that that's not what God says, because I would have been in trouble forever and ever, and all of us would have been in trouble forever and ever and ever if we had to earn our way out, because it's not going to happen. So our next picture is, once again, we've got people where their problems are their own fault. In verse 17, it reads, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near the gates of death. So again, we have a picture of people that are in trouble, and it's their own fault. But whereas before it was imprisonment, seems like some kind of labor camp, possibly some kind of slavery, now we're talking about people who made foolish decisions and now they've got health problems. So we had a service at the beach this morning, and then we had some time to kill on the way here, so we went to McDonald's. So some might call that a foolish decision that's going to cause us some health problems down the line. I hope it won't, but you know, you may not have been the best decision to make. But whenever I read this, I can almost see a picture of addiction, that people make foolish decisions, and now they've got health consequences, serious health consequences. And once again, these are people that did it to themselves. These are people that a lot of us don't have a lot of sympathy for, because yeah, you've got problems, and I'm sorry, but those problems are because you did this for decades, and you did this, and you did not do this, and you did not do this. And we might say, we might have the thought, you got yourself in, get yourself out. But once again, they come to their senses. Once again, in verse 19, it says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Now, verse 20, this is important here. Verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So God sent his word. So is anyone in here familiar with maybe something in the New Testament where we talk about the word? In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning there was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So a lot of people will say that this was written to Israelites coming out of Egypt. This was written to Israelites coming back from Babylon. But when I see that these people got themselves in trouble and God sent his word and healed them, what I read very clearly is God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is the word, and healed them. I see myself here. I see that I made foolish decisions and I got myself in trouble. And God sent his only son, did not spare his son, but sent him for us. I read myself in these verses. very clearly to me. This is screaming out about Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Us who did not deserve it. Us who got ourselves in and we should get ourselves out. Yet, we call to the Lord and the Lord hears our cry and sends his word and heals us. Our final picture, we were at the beach this morning, so we had kind of the ocean as a backdrop and it kind of helped out a little bit. But our final picture, we start in verse 23 and it says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." I love this part. "They mounted up to heaven." They went way up on this giant wave. They went down to the depths. They went down on this whale. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. And that word courage can actually mean soul. Their soul melted. This is terror. "They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." So we've got a picture here of people going about their ordinary business. These are not people that are doing anything wrong. There's no indication in here. People whose business happened to take them on the ocean, happened to take them on the sea. They happened to be in boats. And then a giant storm raised up out of nowhere, and they feared for their lives. Does any of this sound familiar for maybe something that happened in the New Testament? That these people are just going from one place to another, minding their own business. Storm comes up, giant waves, trouble, people feared for their life. And then they cried to the Lord, and the Lord calmed the storm. Is this ringing a bell for anybody? Because somewhere between 1,500 years later and 500 years, depending on when it was written, we don't know, but many hundreds of years later, almost to the word, this exact story happened with Jesus and his disciples, where they were going from one town to another town, and they took a boat, and while they're out in the water, a giant storm raised up, and they called to the Lord. Now, their Lord was actually sleeping down in the boat, but they called to the Lord, who happened to be in the boat, which is a nice little benefit when you're trying to sell, like, you know, travel insurance. It's like, well, the boat's pretty good. We've also got Jesus in it. So, you know, probably might be able to take care of any contingencies that come up. So they wake Jesus up, which is my favorite part of the story because he's asleep. I love that part. But they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus gets up and Jesus calms the storm. Almost word for word, exactly what happens here in Psalms. So when people say that this is hundreds of years old and it's outdated, it's not relevant, man, I see myself in the third story, how God sent his word to heal me. And I see the fourth story. I see this is Jesus and his disciples almost exactly hundreds of years later. This is not irrelevant. This is not outdated. There's Jesus all over the place in here. The Lord responds to their call. And again, in the New Testament, he was physically there. But even when we're in storms that are not our fault, that we didn't do, we're going about our business, the storm comes up, we can call to the Lord. The Lord will answer our call and deliver us. The final verse of this psalm, I think, is just, it's such a fantastic conclusion. The final verse of this psalm says, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Whoever is wise, let him pay attention to these things. Let him understand these things. Let him consider. I had a pastor years ago, he loved the phrase spiritual crock pot. So you just let it simmer. It's not this big flame like on the Food Channel when they're, you know, they're doing their flambe and they're doing their stir fry and you got the flames 10 feet up in the air. But this is always there. It's always there. It's constant. It's a low simmer. It's always going on. That you're never far away from this. Whoever is wise, let him pay attention to the Lord being good, to his love enduring forever. And chew on it for a while. Ruminate on it for a while. Let it just kind of simmer back there. Don't let it be a fire that burns out, that comes and goes. But let it stay with you. Let it remain with you. Let it abide with you. So what do we learn from this psalm? The love of the Lord extends to those in the wilderness. When you're in between one place of civilization, one place of prosperity, and then maybe there's another place of prosperity in the future, but you're in between. You are in this valley between the mountaintops. When you are in that valley, the love of the Lord extends to you. The love of the Lord extends to those in prison. I have those twice. That's kind of funny. The love of the Lord extends to those in prison because of their rebellion. Whenever you're in trouble and it's your fault, the love of the Lord still extends to you. The love of the Lord also extends to those who are suffering, physically suffering, because of decisions that they've made, because of, Psalm says, their foolishness. The love of the Lord still extends to you. You may have to suffer those consequences, but the love of the Lord extends to you. The love of the Lord also extends to those who are caught in storms. I should have deleted all of those, but I didn't. So those who are caught in storms, who are going about their ordinary business, and all of a sudden, storm pops up out of nowhere. The love of the Lord extends to those who are in those storms. The Lord does deliver. The Lord does work. As we discussed, there may be a time gap. I think very rarely does the Lord act when we want him to. Not too soon, not too late, just in time. It does happen, but I think it's fairly rare. But the Lord does deliver. Do not give up. Let the redeemed, let us, that is, hopefully that is all of us in here. That is those of us who have been healed by Jesus. Those of us who have been redeemed, who have been ransomed, whose sin debt has been paid. Let all of us remember that God's love endures forever. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us such reassurance, God. We thank you that you do love us. We thank you that your love does endure forever. Lord, we thank you that whether our problems are circumstance, whether our problems are our fault, whether our problems are social or physical, that, Lord, we can still call to you and that you will still answer us. Lord, we thank you that you do not hold our sin against us, but you are faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, keep this always on our mind. Lord, be with us this week as maybe we get caught in the wilderness this week. Maybe we get caught in a storm. Maybe our foolishness gets us in trouble. Lord, remind us that you are close and that you are near and that you are good. Lord, let us feel your presence. Heal us, Lord. Deliver us, Lord. Get us out of the prisons that we're in. We love you and we thank you. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.